And I think one of the reasons why children love Christmas is obviously gifts. Well, they like receiving them, and some of them like giving gifts. But more than that, I would say reason why they truly enjoy Christmas is because their hero is a child. You know, if you ask a child what one of their favorite Bible stories is, a child that's familiar, raised in a Christian home, David and Goliath is probably the first one that comes to their mind. I know for my girls that often the request when we read to them or ask them what you want us to read from the Bible, they will say David and Goliath. Why? Well, the hero is a child. And unlike in a human sense, we often expect heroes to be these great people, well-built, well-trained, equipped, and so forth. When God comes to the scene, He comes as a child. And truly, hero is a child. Again, in that society, children were important, far from it. But once they were born, once they were young, they were not the stars of the show. They were there to be to the side, kind of seen but not heard, and so forth. Yet, the greatest hero of all time really came onto the scene as a child. And obviously, we understand that Jesus was God choosing to come into flesh. And we often are asked, maybe we have asked, why did He do that? Why like that? Why as a child? Why did He even have to come as a child? Well, not just something magically do, say something, do something from heaven and make the plan of salvation doable. Well, that's what leads us to Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 2, just kind of meditating on these verses. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We read, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So there's four things that come to mind when I read this passage. You see, salvation is for who? People, humans. God came to save humanity, not animals or creation, even though we know from the book of Revelation that time when He comes, that there will be restoration of all these things in creation. But the primary reason why God came in flesh was to save humanity. And one of the ways that we are told here He had to do it was by becoming a human. He had to become a man so that He could save mankind. Even though God is the author of mankind, remember who brought sin and curse upon mankind. It was a man, Adam. He brought the problem. He brought sin. He brought division and curse. Yes, he was deceived, but it was upon him. And so it was so right for God then to come as man himself, to make it right what man has ruined. And we also are told here in Hebrews 2 that the second reason was that He had to experience death. You know, why Jesus had to die? Why not just save us and that's it? Live a perfect life and go to heaven from that point on. Well, what was the consequence of the curse of sin? Well, it was death. And so it was right in God's eyes to send His Son, not just to be a man, but also to experience the curse of man upon Himself. In Hebrews 9, we read chapter 9, verse 22, we read that it said, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So according to God's righteous standard, the only way to pay penalty for the sin The curse was that a blood needed to be shed. That's why Jesus had to come. And obviously the prophecy that we find in the Old Testament over and over, but specifically Isaiah 53 verse 8. Let me read, "He was then taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." God said that this had to be done. And obviously Jesus, author himself of all these things, came and did it. But he had to pay the penalty of death himself. And what's interesting when you think about it, one other reason, the third reason, is by dying, he conquered death and therefore destroyed the power of the one who had the power over death. And that was the devil, as we read, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, we know, as we've studied the book of Revelation, that the devil will eventually meet his final doom. That will happen. But at the first coming, the focus wasn't necessarily to get rid of the devil, but his power. Up to that point, well, he had the power. Man gave the power to him in the Garden of Eden, and Adam took of the fruits. By listening to the lies of the devil, when curse came, death came. And from that point on, that was not just a divider, but also it was a part of power that the devil had over mankind, dividing us from God. And not just that, we understand from Genesis, when man took of the fruit, when God said, "The day you eat of that tree, of the fruits of that tree, you will die." It wasn't just physical death that we are talking about, but a spiritual death, the one that truly separates us from God. And then when Jesus came and eventually went to the cross, he conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered the power of sin. According to Colossians 2:14, we read that Jesus wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, from the time of the Garden of Eden, sin of man, there was this accusation in front of every human being. It says, "Guilty sinner condemned to death." God, perfect judge, well, had to judge sin. But Jesus took that punishment. We deserve it. We deserve to be punished. We deserve hell. Yet he came and he nailed it to the cross. That accusation, he nailed it to the cross. And what's beautiful about that image is that that cross was blood soaked in his own blood. Meaning that that accusation, that guilty statement, all the lists, the kind of sins you had, were covered in the blood of Jesus. And that's what brought victory. And not just that we are no longer slaves to this condemnation, but are free to be with the Lord now. The fourth most powerful one, I would say, is the one that he delivered us from the fear of death. Meaning no longer we have to fear what happens when we die. The great unknown is really not great unknown, but great known. The great expectation, the great step into better things, because Jesus made that passing from this life into the next one, passing of victory. A crown is being received by us, in a sense, at that point. We are no longer in bondage of fear and sin and death and devil, but rather we are free. In our men's study, we talked about the I Am sayings of Jesus, and one of the ones we talked about was in John 11, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's John 11:25-26. And Jesus closes by asking, do you believe this? It's fascinating. No matter how often we look at the birth of Jesus and this kind of beautiful scene of Jesus in a manger that eventually leads to Calvary. You know, I saw just yesterday a picture of a Christmas tree, and instead of a star, it had a cross on top of it. And some people commenting said, well, you've mistaken the symbol. It's supposed to be a star. You know, kind of giving away the plot of everything. You're giving away the end. That's a spoiler alert. But that's what it is. That's why he came. That was the sole purpose. But he had to come. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we celebrate Jesus. That's why this is such an important thing. You know, there's a tendency when the world embraces a Christian holiday, a Christian thing, to kind of us push away from it and think, well, let's find reasons why not to celebrate it. Why not to embrace some of these things? You know, we will look at the Christmas tree and go, oh, that's pagan. We'll look at the, giving gifts, well, that's materialism. We were just being caught up in all these things. But realistically, it's not. You know, I love that song, Candy Cane, because there is a symbolism in the candy cane. That's why it's a cane. It communicates something. It was used originally to teach children about Jesus and what he did. You know, again, we can't talk about Jesus' birth without why he was born. I mean, no one necessarily in human history have ever had that kind of a plan of life. Now, when the royalty is born, there is an expectation of that royalty, what they're going to be like, and that they will rule. But ultimate goal of their life is not seen, except when you come to Jesus. He was born to die. But that never prevented him to truly live, did it? And if we talk about being around happy person, being around joyful person, well, that was Jesus. And even though he knew what was the goal of his life, he could enjoy it. Why? Well, because I think he enjoyed being with us, with the creation. Why would God come in flesh in the first place? He just loved being with us because he loves us. You know, in Micah 5:2 we read, but you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings are from of old, from everlasting. You know, sometimes we can be accused as Christians, well, you're just kind of making these things up. You know, Jesus was God. It was just a guy born to this couple and so forth. No. Scripture is filled with prophecies of Messiah being born, and Messiah, particularly Micah 5:2, telling us it's God. From everlasting. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, what does that mean? God with us. Can you imagine being Joseph and Mary holding Jesus? Of all the people, they understood who was this child and how it was for them to hold their Savior in their hands as a baby. Again, Jesus could have just come as an adult and moved from there, but he didn't. He came, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, to identify with us in every aspect, knowing what it's like to be us, knowing what it's like to be the child, knowing what it's like to be looked down upon, knowing what it's like to work hard and to experience sorrow and sadness and happiness and all these things. And I can just imagine how it was for them to hold and knowing Emmanuel, God with us in this form. You know, Joseph had fear holding Jesus, dropping him like any parent. Or just knowing, well, nothing's going to happen to him. He's God. I don't know. But I love that reality of God with us. And there's something beautiful when you think about it. Him coming as a child. With children, there's something amazing that you rarely find in the adults, and that is just pure love and adoration. You know, they can look at you when they're that young and just look with you with love, even though they can't say it, but you can see. And as they grow and they, become more communicative and more able to do things, the hugs and the holding of hands and kisses and smiles, nothing is equal to that, is it? Just the smile of a child. Imagine the smile of Jesus. You know, if Mary had a bad day, looking at Jesus, looking back at her with a smile, realizing, okay, it's not as bad. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we often go, that, the first part, wonderful. But we usually say wonderful counselor. But it's separate, wonderful. Meaning, when you look at Jesus, you can say wonderful. And I love to say a counselor. And I wonder, in Luke is one who gives us a little bit of detail about Jesus' upbringing. And we know when he was fairly young of age, as they went to the temple to worship, he goes with Joseph and Mary. They spent time there at the festival. And they go back. And people traveled in groups and so forth. And we can sometimes look, well, how did they forget Jesus? Well, it was a big entourage. It had a lot of people. And they are going back home, but Jesus truly was home alone. He was at the temple, just enjoying the teaching of the priests, and then he himself would reason with them, talk to them. And they come back and realize that they lost him. They come back to Jerusalem and find him there in the temple, and they go, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Don't you realize I'm supposed to be in my Father's house?" And we are told also there by Luke that everybody was amazed at his wisdom. And I wonder, were there times when Jesus was still a child, as that wisdom was truly seen? Obviously, God in flesh, in fellowship with the Father the whole time. That Mary and Joseph kind of asked for advice? Why not? Maybe. Yes, obviously they were there. His parents, his caregivers. But he was truly a counselor. Yet he probably honored and respected them. But that was who he was. Mighty God. Imagine looking at Jesus as, the human flesh, no matter how built it is, and some men and women are built better than others, and we can admire their physique. But we understand, really, that just the appearance of might. Sometimes you don't have to be built in an oppressive way to be strong. But looking at Jesus as he was a child, he was a mighty God. That was who he is. That's what Isaiah tells us. Again, just I try to imagine Joseph and Mary looking at him. It's like, wow. All those years with him. All the thoughts that have gone through their minds and hearts. An everlasting Father. Obviously speaking of him and the Father being one, as in the Gospels we see over and over Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. And the Prince of Peace. And that's one of the things that I find fascinating. There's so many people nowadays who are offended by Christmas, are offended by Jesus. Sometimes they get offended if you just say Merry Christmas to them. But as we've read in Luke and even here, what was one of the greetings of the angels? Peace and goodwill to all. And here, in a prophetic way, Prince of Peace is coming. God doesn't look on mankind that rebels against him and goes, oh, I don't like you, I don't like you, and so forth. No. Even though we are in rebellion, he still desires peace for us. How often you find in the scripture reference for peace? Now, obviously, God is the author of peace. That's the key thing. But we are also told to pray, for example, for peace of Jerusalem. And also Paul tells us that, you know, to live peaceably among all. We're not called to be militant, but peaceable. And that's one of the things I find so fascinating. God in flesh, with all the power in the world, preaching peace. Peace of God. Now we know for the second coming, things will be different. But at this first one that we celebrate in this season, it was about peace, goodwill. Why goodwill? Is just like, oh, I wish you well. I wish you have good life. No. I wish you well. I wish you good life. But that all comes from God. How many times have humanity tried throughout centuries, in our current century, past century, and centuries going past, tried to create peace on earth? Many times. And we can't do it. You know, when the United Nations was formed, kind of a mid-20th century, the desire was to have a body, the governing body, the world governing body, that will push for peace in the world, not to have World War I, not to have World War II repeated again. Yet, ironically, when, in a sense, the first time in history, mankind has truly came together with this idea of, let's say, have some form of unity. We had more wars since then than ever before. And not just more wars, more rumors of wars, more divisions, more conflicts, more civil wars and things like that. Because the peace does not come from man, except one man, as Jesus Christ. Because he was the only one to show us peace. And how good it would be to learn always from him. You know how it is when you drive, specifically in your car, you have a window open and you have a fly or a mosquito get in. What do you try to do? Try to generally reason with this insect to get out. You open a window again or whatever, all the windows kind of point to this dumb insect. Here you go, get out. And they don't get out, right? So you can't reason with them. Even though everything around them points to freedom, they choose to be stuck. And I don't know if you ever taught, I did. It's like, if I could just somehow communicate to this stupid thing so it can get out. And that's ultimately what God did to us. He put himself in such a low place, from glory to stinky stable, so that he could tell us face to face, putting ourselves in our shoes, hey, this is the way. This is the freedom. This is the way out. I don't want you to be stuck in this fear. I don't want you to be stuck in this prison of doubts, prison of destruction. But there's a freedom, and I'm it. Follow me. I will show you the way. I am the way of peace. I am the way of truth. You know, and that's, you know, that's what it is. That's all it is. That's the point of Christmas. That simply God came in flesh to love on us and to offer us forgiveness. And, you know, there's all sorts of things that could be said. You know, all things that we can try to talk about Christmas and break down these things. But I think it's as simple as that. We celebrate his birth because he loves us, because he came to give us life, to give us hope. And I pray that we will never use this season as being like, just rejoice. Yeah, world is going to abuse it, but we can redeem it with our attitudes. Have the lights on. Have the Christmas tree on. Give gifts. Receive gifts. Be merry because he has made you merry. That's the reason. Let's not get trapped with all these unnecessary things and make it what it is about. It's Christ Mass. It's the time to think about Jesus and reflect. And what better time to share with others? If somebody says, Happy Holidays, you should say, Thank you, I am happy. There's only one thing that makes me happy, and that's Jesus. Merry Christmas to you. Let's not be bogged down by unnecessary things, but just make the first thing first. And that is Jesus. And it's okay to admire him in the manger as a baby, because, well, it doesn't change who he is. You know what's going to happen. The road will lead to Calvary, to the cross. And does not end there. It goes on to the resurrection. An opening of the doors or the windows into the eternity. So, Merry Christmas. Rejoice. He's good. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time, and what an amazing season. Lord, as we drive around or walk around in the night and see the lights on the trees or on homes, Lord, may we be reminded that you are the true light, and that you are that light that illuminates this dark world. And that you called us to be those lights. And Lord, help us to be those kind of lights. That not just illuminate the world, but have this pleasantness about us, just like these lights do. Lord, may we, every time we see a Christmas tree decorated or something, just be reminded that there was a tree that was decorated by you. And on that tree, the price was paid for our sin. And now we have the gift of eternal life. At the foot of that tree, we receive that gift. Lord, may we just be joyful and sharing with others how great this is. And obviously, We celebrate your birth every day of the year. And even though, again, it probably wasn't on this date, we're thankful that there is a date in our society, in our country, that it is set aside to remember that you were born. And no other birth in human history was as important as yours. And so we praise you for that, that you came. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.